Well, I do invite you to open up your Bibles at 2 Timothy, the passage of Scripture we just read. And as I say, we're going to look this morning at verses 6 to 12 of this epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. I suppose in these days of Snapchat and direct messages and Instagram and texts and emails, that it's very rare that you actually receive a handwritten letter or a card. But if you do, there's usually a reason why somebody sends a letter. It can be to give you information, it can be to express concern, or it can be simply to say, I'm thinking of you, or it can be a bill. Well, in 2 Timothy, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. He's passing on this precious gospel to Timothy, and he wants Timothy to keep it, to treasure it, and to use it, and then to pass it on to other people. And that really is the heartbeat that throbs through 2 Timothy. The four chapters of 2 Timothy, it's passing the gospel on to the next generation. Last week when we started this series, we saw that the Apostle Paul is at that stage in his life when he's actually about to die. But he's got this treasure, and he wants to pass that on to a future generation so it will not be lost. And that treasure is the gospel, and it's the greatest treasure ever. It's the gospel of a king who loved us so much that he put himself in our place to defeat our enemies, and he died for us. And Paul says this is a priceless treasure, this gospel. And Paul has got it, and he doesn't want it to be lost. He wants churches to be planted and established. And the only way that churches will be planted and established is if people hear the gospel. Because it's the gospel that creates the church, not the other way around. The church didn't create the gospel. The gospel creates the church. No gospel, no church, no people of God. So Paul wants this gospel to trickle down through the generations, that as long as this earth lasts, that there will be a church on planet earth. So Paul is at the end of his life. But Timothy is one or two generations younger than the Apostle Paul. And Timothy represents hope and a future generation. So Paul is going to pass this gospel on to Timothy so that the gospel is not lost and the church is formed. That's the heartbeat of the letter. Now, last week, we learnt a few things about Timothy. We saw in verse 2 that Paul calls him my dear son. It tells us that God used Paul to bring Timothy to the new birth. We are also given this kind of precious little detail into Timothy's family. You don't often get that in Scripture, actually. But you've got this wonderful detail into Timothy's mum and grandmum. And we're given their names, Eunice and Lois. But we're also told in verse 5 that Timothy has a sincere faith. And I want us just to keep hold of that thought for a moment. A sincere faith. Lois and Eunice had this, and so has Timothy. So it's not a fake faith. It's not put on. It's not hypocritical. It's not just for show. It's genuine. It's lasting. And when you find someone with sincere faith, then that's who to pass the gospel on to. Now, in verses 6 to 12, we see four things that a sincere faith leads to. And that's the kind of outline of our talk this morning. Timothy has a sincere faith. Verses 6 to 12 tells us four things that a sincere faith leads to. And the first thing that a sincere faith leads to is spiritual energy. It makes you spiritually energetic. Look at verse 6. For this reason, what reason? Well, because you've got a sincere faith. Because you've got a sincere faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Timothy's got a gift of God. We're not told what it is. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul mentions this again. Now, this gift is probably the gift of being a pastor teacher. and cross-reference Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. So Timothy has become a pastor teacher, not because he's got a really nice character or because that's what he wants to do as a career, but rather because God has gifted him to be a pastor teacher. Now, that gift of being a pastor teacher seems for some reason at this point in Timothy's life to have died down. And it seems that Paul then has to tell Timothy, fan into flame that gift of being a pastor teacher. See, spiritual gifts, they differ immensely. They are of all different kinds. And Timothy has got this gift. You've got a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have a spiritual gift. It's a gift of grace, and God has given it to you. But sometimes that gift that God gives to us, it can lie fairly low in our lives, almost dormant, almost as if it's asleep. And sometimes it can be like we've lost our spiritual zeal. And we could be worn down and drowning in a sea of responsibilities instead of swimming full on, exercising our spiritual gift. There's all kinds of reasons why we can lack spiritual zeal. Sometimes it's simply because we're drowning in sin and we're not fighting it. Other times it's because something else has taken the place of God in our life. It might not be a bad thing, might be a good thing. But it so dominates our life that it's extinguished the flame. Or sometimes we can have a low ebb in our Christian lives because we're just not using the spiritual gift God has given us. It's like we've put it on the side. So the flame has died down. For whatever reason Timothy's spiritual gift is lying low, Paul tells him, enough is enough. Fan into flame the gift of God. How? By using it. That's one way in which our spiritual gift burns brightly again. It's actually by using it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this: we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is encouraging, then encourage. If your gift is giving, then give. If it is leading, then lead. If it's showing mercy, show mercy cheerfully. See what Paul is doing there in Romans 12? He's saying, if you've got a spiritual gift, use it. If it's leading, then lead, showing mercy. Show mercy, encouraging. Encourage. So use your spiritual gift, whatever it might be, use it. And maybe that's a word for you this morning. There's something energizing about using our spiritual gift that God has given to us. And if you find that your spiritual zeal is lacking and your spiritual flame is burning low at this particular time, then one way to resolve that is just by doing what Paul says. Fan it into flame by using it. So sincere faith gives us spiritual energy. The second thing Paul says about sincere faith is that it enables us to live in the fullness of the Spirit. In verse 7, Paul says this: for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Paul now turns from the gift that the Spirit gives to the gift of the Spirit himself. So God is, says in verse 7, the Spirit God gave us. What is that? Well, it's not our own internal spirit or energy or character or personality, but rather it's actually the Holy Spirit of God himself. The third member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When it comes to working out our salvation, we can think of the Trinity working this way. The Father plans our salvation. The Son comes to earth to work for our salvation. The Son then goes back to heaven, receives the Spirit, and pours the Spirit out to apply our salvation to us. The Father chooses, the Son works, the Spirit applies. So we have received the Spirit of God in order that the salvation God has given us might be applied and real in our lives. And he's given us his Spirit. Now, this is a marvelous thing. And in many ways, it could just be words, couldn't it? But just grasp what we're saying here. God has given us his Spirit. And that's the way that God is with us even to the end of the age. So Jesus promised, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I will be with you even to the end of the age. How? Because Jesus is not physically with us. He's with us in his Spirit. So the Spirit dwells in us. God has given us his Spirit. When? At conversion. It's the great blessing of the new covenant. We have the Spirit of God. Now, once you have the Spirit of God in your life, then things happen. Obviously, they will, won't they? Somebody maybe wins millions on the lottery and then foolishly says, it won't change me. Stuff. Of course it will. It's bound to change you. We got something better than millions of pounds. Yeah, we really have something better. We've got the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit lives in you, of course he's going to change you. Of course things are going to happen. What's going to happen? Well, look what Paul says in verse 7. The Spirit God gave us, well, he doesn't make us timid. Some people think that Timothy was timid by nature. And we do all have natural characteristics. But when we're born again, God gives us this Spirit. And that Spirit does not make us timid. So when we are timid, it's not of the Spirit, but it's of ourselves for our own comfort and security. No, the Spirit doesn't make us timid. The Spirit would make us as bold as a lion. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the rest of verse 7. The Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but rather he gives us power, love, and self-discipline. It's what the Spirit gives us. Power to enable us to serve others. Love to serve others in a good way. Self-discipline to serve in the right way. Hence, we can live the Christian life. We can serve the living God. Now, I know that there are timid people amongst us. And I would actually count myself in that kind of category. But when we are acting in timidity, then it's not of the Spirit. I have to tell myself that. That when I'm being a coward, when I would prefer to run away, when I would prefer to say nothing when something should be said, when I'm being timid, that is not of the Spirit. That is of my own nature. That is because of my fears or my safety net or the boundaries that we set up. And if you're a timid person, you will have fears and you will put safety nets in place in your life and you will establish your own boundaries because you don't want to be hurt. But that's not of the Spirit. The Spirit does not make us timid. The Spirit enables us to rise above that timidity and to work in power, love, and self-discipline. That's what the Spirit does. Now, that's really important when it comes to verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's because of the Spirit that we can stand up for the faith. So don't be ashamed about the testimony of our Lord. What is that? That's the gospel. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Timothy, don't you be ashamed of the gospel either. Now, why did Paul have to write that? Well, I suggest he has to write that because Timothy felt the temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. If there was no temptation to be ashamed of the gospel, then Paul wouldn't have to write it. And maybe there are times we face that temptation too. Why? Because of peer pressure, classmates, other students at university or work or even family members putting pressure upon us. We're afraid to stand up for Jesus. This awful mask of political correctness. Maybe our love of safety and luxury. Everything, lots of things can make us back down and not stand up for Jesus, to be ashamed. But Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Jesus wasn't ashamed of us. Don't be ashamed of him. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say something which I'm not quite sure how to take, halfway through verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. What an invitation. Timothy, come and join me. What for, Paul? Or to suffer for the gospel. We've heard about our brothers and sisters in North Korea this morning. Join with them in suffering for the gospel. We've heard that one man was shot dead. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. How do you respond to that kind of invitation? But this is what Paul says. How can we do that? Well, the end of verse 8, by the power of God. So we can't do that by our own natural bravery or resilience, but by the power of God. And where does the power of God come from? The Spirit of God, who gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Now there are times we might be tempted to be ashamed, but let's remember here this verse 8, don't be ashamed. The power of God is mentioned here. And when you stand up for the gospel, then you actually experience the power of God. So you don't need the power of God to be ashamed of the gospel. You don't need the power of God to hide or do nothing. You just let your own nature take over for that. But you do need the power of God to stand up for the gospel. And when you stand up for the gospel, and when you are not ashamed of Jesus, then you will know what it is to have the power of God flowing through your soul. You will know it. I guarantee it. Paul says so here. By the power of God. When we're tempted to be ashamed, let's remember the Spirit that God has given us. The third thing that Paul mentions here, the sincere faith enables us to revel in the grace of God. Now, this is in verses 9 to 11. I know I've got verse 8 on the slide up there, but it's verses 9, 10, and 11. In these verses, Paul tells us a few things about the grace of God. Let me read them to you. Verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. The grace of God. Verse 9 we read, that we are saved by the grace of God, not by what we have done, but because of his grace. And we need to be reminded of that. And remember, Timothy was a Christian of a certain amount of years. He was a pastor of a church, and yet he still needs to be reminded, Timothy, you're not saved by what you have done. You're saved by the grace of God. And we need to be reminded of that. Because how often, when you doubt your faith, how often do you go back to what you do rather than to what God has done? Somebody put it this way, a few theological jargon words here, that when you doubt your faith, don't go back to your sanctification, but go back to your justification. What do we mean? Justification is what happens when you become a Christian. What Jesus does on the cross, you believe that, you're justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. Sanctification takes place afterwards, and it's the process of being made like Jesus, being made holy. That's a process that involves a lot of effort on our part by the Spirit. When you've fallen into sin, when you're doubting your faith, don't go back to your sanctification. Don't go back to what you do. But go back to what Jesus has done, because that's solid. So Paul reminds Timothy here, you are saved, Timothy, not because of what you do, but because of what Jesus has done. And this grace, Paul tells us mind-blowingly at the end of verse 9, this grace was given us before the beginning of time. You know that? Before the beginning of time. Now, who can make head or tail of that? Loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker. Before the beginning of time. Can you possibly think of nothing? No? Try it. You're thinking of something. You can't think of nothing. You can't go back before the beginning of time and think, what was there? But before time ever began, grace was given you. That is a mystery. But why did Paul say this at this particular point in this letter? Is it to cause theological disputes and fights and splits over the doctrine of predestination and election? Is it to baffle our brains in 2017? No, for none of those reasons. Rather, Paul writes this here to remind Timothy of what he said at the beginning of verse 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. In other words, Timothy, you're saved by grace. It has to be, because that grace was given to you before you existed. So before you'd done anything, good or bad, grace was given you. So it's a reminder that we're saved by grace. Our salvation is not because we merit it or deserve it or earn it, but because of God's free and sovereign grace. Now, when did that grace appear? The beginning of verse 10. But it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus came to earth, something amazing happened. The Son of God took on human nature. And when he did that in Bethlehem, it's as if the world lit up. Because what Jesus went on to do at the end of verse 10 then is destroy death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. So through the life, through the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, life was brought to light. Life and immortality has always been there, but it was dark. You couldn't see it so much in the Old Testament. But when Jesus appeared, he turned the light on, and you could see life and immortality. How has Jesus done that? Well, he's done it, you see, by destroying death. Now, these are powerful words, aren't they? Can you really take that in verse 10, that he's destroyed death? He's destroyed death. Death is what we deserve because of our sin. It's the wages we get for when we sin. Death is the separation of the soul and body and the separation from God forever. But Jesus has destroyed that and brought togetherness. And it's not that death has disappeared just yet, but it's that death has been nullified. Its tyranny and reign has been broken. Death cannot keep its prey. So what happened to the Lord Jesus will happen to the believer in Jesus. He died, but rose again. That's what will happen to us as well before Jesus comes back. We'll never be separated from the love of God. And though we die, yet we shall live. And the second death will never hurt us. So Jesus has brought life and immortality to light. Therefore, we ought to see it. He switched the light on. Through his resurrection, he defeated death. We are immortal. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has clothed itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, can you imagine here the Apostle Paul? He's at the end of his life. And we know some references further on in 2 Timothy that his death is not going to be a pleasant one. He's going to be beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And he knows in prison, the emperor is Nero, the madman Nero. Paul is going to die a martyr's death. So right at the end of his life here, he's thinking about not death, but life. Not mortality, but immortality. And maybe even as his head was put on that stone, maybe even he's thinking of Christ Jesus and his resurrection, bringing life and immortality to light. See, Paul is a man of hope. He's got the promise of life, not just the reality of death. And I say, we should think about this when we face our death as well. But it's not death if we really know Jesus. Separation from loved ones, and maybe all that we love on earth, but the reality and the glory of heaven that awaits. Jesus has brought life and immortality to light. And those with a sincere faith know it. Well, the fourth and final thing that's mentioned here, a sincere faith enables us to be sure of our future. Sure of our future. Look at verse 12. This is why I am suffering as I am, yet this is no reason for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. You know, it's one of the greatest verses in the whole of the Bible. You consider what it says. Break it up bit by bit as we close. Paul says in the middle of verse 12, I am convinced. There's a conviction about him. Other translations have persuasion. I am persuaded. My mind is made up. I cannot think otherwise. I know this is right. I've got total confidence. I'm won over. I am convinced. What is he convinced about? I am convinced that God is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. What is it that Paul has entrusted to God? He's entrusted himself. He's given himself totally over to God. His complete salvation. He's jettisoned all his hope in other things to trust God alone for salvation. He doesn't trust himself. He doesn't trust anyone else or anything else for salvation, but only God. In other words, he has entrusted his immortal soul to God. That's what he's entrusted to God. My soul. He's handed his life over to God. He's ventured on him. He's ventured wholly. No other trust is intruded. He's saying, if I want to be saved, then I must trust God alone for my salvation. And that's what I've done. I wonder if you've done that. There's come a day in your life when you've actually said, Lord, I don't trust anyone else or anything else for my salvation. I give you my soul. I give you my heart. I give you my everything. I trust you. I entrust my soul to you. That's what Paul has done. I've entrusted my soul to God. Now, he says also that he is convinced that God is able to guard his soul until that day. What day is this? See, the last part of verse 12, until that day. What day is it? Well, Paul mentions this day a few times in 2 Timothy. The first time here is in verse 12, that day. He mentions it again in verse 18. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. Speaking of the judgment day. Chapter 4, verse 8. Quick look there for chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So that day is repeated. What is that day? It's the day he mentions in chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of his appearing and of his kingdom, it's the last day. It's the judgment day, the day when Christ will appear. What a day that will be. What a day. It is the day, that day. Stars will fade. Mountains will fall. Every internet connection will be broken. Every newscaster's voice will be silenced. Every vlogger will be stilled. It will be the last day, the judgment day. Picture the scene of that last day. The whole world, everyone who has ever lived, gathered before the judgment throne. Books are opened. Names are called out. Individual names are called out. Your name is called out. And on that judgment day, people will lose their souls for eternity. Jesus will say to some people, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." Our sin, our selfishness, our pride, our lies, our hurtful words will be enough for God to cast us away forever. On that judgment day, souls will be lost. And yet Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 1, that I am convinced that my soul will not be lost on that judgment day. Why? It's quite amazing. I am convinced that God is able to guard what I've entrusted to him against that day. I'm persuaded that God will keep me safe on that day. I am persuaded that I will be shielded from the flames of hell. I'll be carried over the bottomless pit, and I will be landed safe in heaven forever. I'm convinced about that. How come he can have such assurance? Is he not aware of what his sins will do to him? Of course he is. But he knows something else far more powerful than his sin. He knows the faithfulness and the forgiveness of a merciful God. Look, again, verse 12, because I know whom I have believed. And that's what it is. I believe God. I know whom I have believed. I've committed my soul to God. I know God is faithful. I know God has made a promise that whoever turns to him in faith will be saved. I know that because I know the one who's made the promise. I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I'll be safe on that day because I know the good things I've done. Nor does he say, I'll be safe on that day because I've tried my hardest. Nor does he say, I'll be safe on that day because I've served the Lord. He says, I'll be safe on that day because I know whom I have believed. And that is our only confidence, our only assurance. It's the unchanging character of God. I know whom I have believed. Do you know that your salvation and my salvation depends totally on the unchanging character of God? He's faithful. He cannot deny himself. And he's promised you and he's promised me, you entrust your soul to me, I will guard it. Even on that judgment day, while souls are being lost, your soul will be saved. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me has been made known, nor why, unworthy as I am, he claimed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. I know not when my Lord may come. I know not how nor where. If I shall pass the veil of death or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Can you say the same? If you can't, it's because you're still trusting in yourself, and you need to get rid of trusting in yourself. The moment you come to this persuasion, that you are saved because of the unchanging character of God and his promise, then you can say, I know that he will guard my soul even on the judgment day. A sincere faith leads to these four things: spiritual energy, the fullness of the Spirit, reveling in the grace of God, and an assurance that when that day comes, because come it will, when that day comes, I'll be safe. Let's be quiet before the Lord for a few moments.